Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We begin now a new series that we'll be studying these fall evenings, Lord willing, and the miracles of Jesus from Luke's Gospel. Tonight our passage is a long one because it's an introductory passage, both in my sermon series and in Luke's Gospel, really. Luke 4, verses 14 to 44. You'll find it on page number 1093 in your pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, how wonderful it is to sit at your feet, as it were, and to open up the sacred book and be told of your Son, our Lord, the Savior. And Father, we are delighted at the opportunity to study the miracles that he performed and their meaning among us. And we know, Lord, that his purpose was not merely that our temporal needs would be met, but he was aiming at our eternal souls. And so we pray, Lord, that through the preaching of your word tonight and in these sermons to come, that we would understand better than ever the gospel of this salvation. And we pray that those who are as of yet outside his kingdom, that you would bring them to faith, that great miracle of regenerating the lost, bringing to life those who were dead. Would you glorify yourself in the salvation of your sinful people? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, tonight I begin a series of messages on the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they have long been a source of interest, both in the church and in scholarly circles. Although, sadly, most of the attention has been given not to what they teach us, not the actual meaning as given through the Holy Spirit, but most of the debate and discussion has to do with whether or not we can believe that these kinds of things actually happened. The miracle accounts in the Gospels, however, were not written to provide grist for the mills of skeptics. Rather, what they do is they provide a startling window into the whole message of salvation that Christ brought into the world. Christ's miracles display for us the divine power of our salvation. They present Jesus as the mighty Savior and our champion who is able to defeat all of our enemies, those things and the powers that afflict us and oppress us. And Jesus' miracles, as it were, serve as a foretaste and an advertisement of his whole saving agenda. And through them, we come to grasp the whole vast scope of his redemptive program. It is probably broader and deeper than we have thought. And Lord willing, we will learn to trust him for all of our needs. Well, Luke 4 recounts the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Here our Lord reveals himself as the Messiah. And he does so both in his teaching and in his works of redemptive power. Now, this long passage divides fairly neatly into two sections. First, we have Jesus teaching in his hometown of Nazareth, which results in his rejection and therefore his departure from them. Then he departs for Capernaum, and there he performs two miracles and is happily received by many people. Well, the passage ends with great masses of people coming to him for healing and deliverance, with the result that he departed from them so as not to have his teaching ministry interrupted. Well, let's look at verses 14 and 15, where Luke's narrative begins. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, these verses serve as an introduction and a summary of Jesus' actions after he returned from having been tested by the devil in the wilderness. We're parachuting in, as it were, into Luke's gospel. But Jesus, we've had all the birth accounts, and John the Baptist has come, and Jesus has been baptized, and then the Spirit drove him, as the Scripture puts it, compelled him into the wilderness, where there he faced off and defeated Satan by rejecting his temptations. And this is what went on immediately after that. And it's clear then that when he showed up in his hometown of Nazareth, that they had already heard as he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. News had come in of these sorts of things don't happen all the time. And news had come of the mighty works he had done. And so we can imagine how high the expectation was running, inspired by these reports. Now that accounts for what happened in the synagogue. The way it would work under the rabbinic customs in the synagogue was that the service would begin with a lengthy prayer followed by a reading from the Torah. That's the five books of Moses. And then there'd be a reading from the prophets, first in Hebrew and then in Aramaic. Most of the people did not understand Hebrew, so they would read the original text and then they would read a translation in Aramaic. And then they would find, it wasn't necessarily a settled rabbi in most places, but if there's an eminent person, you see this when Paul would show up, by the way, in the book of Acts, the same thing would happen with him. He was an eminent person. Jesus was a very eminent person. So they would ask him to read the scripture and give an exposition. Basically, he was called upon to preach. Well, what a scene it was when Jesus was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, that he would read it. Jesus, the Son of God, the very servant of the Lord, whose coming was the main topic of that ancient prophet. And it seems that Jesus was given liberty to pick the text. And here's what we read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That may be the shortest sermon, but the most potent ever given. Well, the citation is mainly from Isaiah 61, although it's interesting, it seems to contain a line from Isaiah 58. What's going on with that? Well, normally, they would unroll a large section of the biblical text, and it was not uncommon in that day to draw from more than one of the passages that was before his eyes in order to give a unified exposition. Now, these lines from Isaiah are particularly striking, not least because in them, the voice of the one written about was the voice they were hearing actually proclaiming the message. I like to think of if Isaiah had been there when he received, however the process of inspiration worked out where Isaiah got that material, if he'd been present, maybe he was older and maybe he was sleepy at the end of the day, but his ears would have pricked up. I've heard that voice before. That's the voice that gave me these when I wrote these in the 8th century BC. I don't know if that's my fanciful thinking, but I think it's not impossible. Because the one speaking to him, whose voice he recorded in the text, was now being heard in the midst of God's people. And Jesus applies these verses to himself so as to identify himself as the Christ, but also to define the character of the ministry he was beginning. Now, there's three key ideas highlighted in that citation from Isaiah. The first is that the speaker is the anointed one who bears the Spirit of God. He is the anointed one who bears the Spirit of God. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now, you may know that in the Old Testament, the office bearers of the Old Covenant, the prophets, the priests, and the kings, would enter into that office by being anointed. The kings of Israel were anointed by oil, by a prophet, and that was a symbol of the equipping of the Holy Spirit. Now, it turns out that the Hebrew verb for to anoint is mashach. The anointed one is the mashuach. In English, that is Messiah. And so they were messiahs, as it were, but Isaiah is referring to the Messiah. That's what we have here. And of course, the Greek word for Messiah is Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah then spoke of one who would be specially anointed, the servant and Holy One of the Lord, who would bring about the divine deliverance that Israel was hoping for. Now, Isaiah's first mention of this servant of the Lord is in Isaiah 42, where he began with just that same idea. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And so when Jesus read these verses from Isaiah 61, these were not obscure verses that they had no clue about. They would have understood that he is referring to God's promised age of salvation for which all of Israel was awaiting, and Jesus declares that it has come in his own person. Now, it turns out that the Spirit anointing had already occurred in the life of Jesus. His ministry was inaugurated by his baptism at the hand of John the Baptist. But then the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, Luke 3:22. And the voice of God was heard from heaven, quoting Isaiah 42, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Well, Jesus says that he was anointed to fulfill two tasks, both of which are outlined in the quotation that follows. First, he was to be a prophetic witness of the good news of salvation. He was the preacher who came to give the witness of the coming salvation. Look at verse 18. "He has anointed me to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." And so Jesus came to reveal the good news of what God had provided in him. He proclaimed salvation to the poor in spirit, to those who are broken in heart, for those who mourn over sin, for the blind who long for light. He comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There's a lot of mention of liberty here. Now, that's a reference to the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years in the Old Covenant economy, the year of Jubilee would come. The trumpet would blow. We were talking about the last trumpet in our studies of 1 Corinthians 15. It's a symbol of the second coming and the blowing of the trumpet. But on the 50th year, the land that had been lost because of debts would be reverted to the original owners. And those who'd had to go into slavery, most of Israelite slavery was essentially indentured servitude. They didn't lose their human rights, but they lost their economic freedom, as it were, but that would be restored to them. And Jesus says this is all beginning. God's everlasting jubilee, the day of liberation and salvation, has come with my arriving. And so Jesus speaks of proclaiming the good news of salvation. That's the first part, as it were, of the ministry he was commissioned to do. And yet here's where Jesus is so different from all the other prophets, because he not only proclaims salvation, but he then actually accomplishes it. He actually performs it. He actually brings to pass that which he has proclaimed, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, verse 18. Now, an ordinary prophet could not do that. He could proclaim the promises. He might be able to perform a miracle that would give a foretaste of it. But Jesus himself is the only one who comes to actually accomplish the long-awaited salvation. He not only bears good news, but he comes with the power needed to set the prisoners free. He is more than a prophet. He is the Savior. And he has now come into the world as long promised to help the poor, to open blind eyes, to free the prisoners. Now, I would say this, that Jesus coming to Nazareth, therefore, was no less dramatic than Moses' appearance in Egypt as the great deliverer to bring his people out from that terrible bondage. In fact, Moses saw it exactly that way. In Deuteronomy 18:18, he said, there will be another prophet, the great prophet who will come after me. And he anticipated Jesus, the Messiah, who would come. Well, Jesus, who clearly had a sense of the dramatic, reads the scroll, he sits down to teach, and as was the custom, with every eye locked upon him, he says simply, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, the response of the Nazarene Jews to Jesus serves as an anticipation of what the Apostle John says would happen in the whole of his ministry. That very sad statement of John 1:11, "He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him," John 1:11. And that's what happens here. Now, on the one hand, Luke says in verse 22 that all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. But then their real attitude comes in what follows. Is this not Joseph's son? And it's clear we have to read between the lines a little bit. We can do that because of the way Jesus responds to what they say. But what they're basically saying, who does he think he is? Isn't that the boy down the street in the rather poor part of town who was a carpenter's apprentice to his father's Joseph, and now he comes here and he tells us that we're to believe he is the Messiah? Well, Jesus understands what they're thinking. He says in verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Now, here's what we commonly have, often have, with respect to the miracles of Jesus. Make them a substitute for our faith. Put on a display so that we can sit in judgment on you and show us we'll let you know if you impress us enough. That's what was in their hearts. Well, Jesus was not going to do that. He was not going to respond to unbelief in that way. And he responds rather harshly, and they don't like it at all. He reproves them by reminding them that, yes, the gospel comes to the people, the ancient people of God, to the Jews, but if they're not going to accept it, there are others to whom God will bring it. And he gives two examples. One, the widow of Zarephath in the time of Elijah. There was this 42-month famine in the land in the time of wicked King Ahab, and no rain in Israel, but their hearts were hard. So he took the mercy of God to Zarephath, to Sidon, a wicked nation, and there the widow of Zarephath. was brought outside of Israel to receive salvation. Then you have the time of Elisha. People have leprosy all around. In fact, our next miracle in chapter 5 is going to be with a leper. But he says there was Naaman the Syrian, and he was healed, but none of the Jews were because of the hardness of your heart. Well, they then show that hardness. They are rejecting him, and they try to drive him not only out of town, but they try to drive him over a cliff. We see that in verses 29 and 30. Luke says, passing through their midst, he went away. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't tell us the details, but it was not going to happen. Isn't it sad that Jesus Christ, we read in the scriptures, never set foot in his hometown again? They had rejected him. And if you reject Jesus Christ, you are rejecting the only gospel. And if you reject Jesus Christ, you are rejecting the only Savior and the only salvation there is for sinners to be made right with God. Now, this tells us one thing already about Jesus' miracles. He refuses to do them for show, just to gratify curiosity or submit himself to unbelief. They refused to receive him in faith, and so they would never see the miracles of power or receive the miracles of healing that they heard about in other places. Rejecting Jesus, they had rejected it all. Well, Jesus left Nazareth, and he made his way down to Capernaum by the sea. And we know in this early phase of his ministry, Capernaum was his base of operations, and he did the same thing. He went into the synagogue, and he began teaching, and there we read the people were amazed by his teaching. Now, this time, however, there was a demon-possessed man who was calling out to him by name. By the way, in one of our later studies, we'll take a look at the whole demon possession phenomenon. I'll let that hang for now. But yet again, there's a demon-possessed man, and the demon knows who he is. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus responded by rebuking the evil spirit. Come out of him, he ordered. And the demon came out, and the man was found unharmed and lying on the ground. Luke says this, they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Well, that was the first of the miracles there. The second one was shortly thereafter. He goes to the house of Simon Peter, where his mother-in-law was lying sick with a deadly fever. Now, let me take the liberty to make a side point that this is something of a problem for our Roman Catholic friends. With respect to their doctrine of Peter and the celibacy of priests, he has a mother-in-law. By implication, I would say he had someone else other than a mother-in-law, but I will let that go. She is sick with a deadly fever. You know, fevers until not that long ago, fevers were very deadly. Influenza was a terrible, deadly thing. But Jesus rebukes her fever, and she gets up completely restored. And then finally, before the sun had even set on that day, multitudes with various ailments and demonic possessions are coming to Jesus. And this day that witnessed vast power from God ended with an outpouring of healing and restoration. We see here what Nazareth rejected by unbelief was now outpoured at a place where faith was to be found. Well, we see that the rejection of Jesus meant rejection of God's grace, while faith in Jesus was accompanied by the reception of God's saving power. I've noted that. But I want to make then four observations as an introduction. This passage does do that. To our understanding of the ministry of Jesus and the miracles and their place in his overall first coming. And the first thing we should note is the relationship of the miracles to Jesus' teaching ministry. Jesus is doing both. He's teaching and he's doing miracles. What's the relationship? And the relationship is this, that the miracles serve the teaching. The miracles are not an end in of themselves, nor is the teaching a way of getting the miracles. The miracles are subservient to, and they serve the ministry of proclamation of the gospel that Jesus brought. All through this passage, what is really highlighted about Jesus, yes, he's healing people, but what's really highlighted is his teaching ministry. The very beginning, verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. That is actually a greater wonder than the healing of those who are sick. That is actually a more potent work of the kingdom of God than the casting out of demons and the removal of influenza. When we turn then to Isaiah's or his own description given in Isaiah of his ministry, three out of the four verbs describe him proclaiming. He proclaims good news. He proclaims liberty to the captives. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. The emphasis is on the preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the prime example of that is Jesus' refusal to perform the miracles unless his teaching was first received. The Nazarenes wanted him to win their approval, not by teaching, not by the word of God, but by a demonstration of power. Sort of reminds us of Satan's temptations in the wilderness, doesn't it? If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Luke 4, verse 3. Well, Jesus refused the devil. He refused the unbelievers in his hometown. Now, even when Jesus goes down to Capernaum, it's interesting to note that both the exorcism, the casting out of the demon, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law from the fever, both of those were performed by the ministry of the word. Verse 39 says that he rebuked the demon. Okay, we get that. But then kind of surprisingly, we read, and he rebuked the fever. Well, what's going on there? The same term is used, saying that he subjected them to his authority. He brought about salvation in both cases by his word. Well, later on, Jesus is going to heal by a variety of means, but it seems that here in the beginning, he does so in a way that clearly emphasizes the priority of his word in salvation. Well, you're not going to be surprised at the application I'm going to make, because I make it often, that there is an emphasis in Christianity on the teaching of the Word of God, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the whole Bible. Above and beyond subjective claims of spiritual power, what the world really needs on Christ's behalf today is the clear proclamation of His Word. And many people today insist that teaching the Bible is insufficient for evangelism. You can't just preach the Bible to people. You can't just witness the Bible. You can't just point out the scripture teaching to them. You have to do something else that will make it work. And no, the Bible says, no, actually, what does Peter say? You've been born again, not of perishable seed, not of all that stuff, but of imperishable seed by the living and abiding word of God. In fact, when that kind of thing works, it's because there's Bible in it. What is needed for evangelism is the plain proclamation of Jesus and his gospel. People will say that the Bible is insufficient for living and church life and the family, insufficient for Christian growth, that we need to set up signs and wonders, entertainment schemes, manipulate emotions to gain traction on people. But you see, isn't it interesting that we see none of that attitude, none of the perspective that's so commonplace today is seen in the actual ministry of Jesus Christ? The priority is he went about preaching and teaching. That was his focus. He did not use his miracles as a setup to get their attention. That's not what we have. They were not the focus of his ministry. Now, we'll see this especially in what happened at the end of the passage. The next day dawned, and even greater masses were thronging. People heard what had happened, and they're coming from everywhere now. And instead of setting up a miracle working shop, which would really do gangbusters, no doubt, Jesus left. He pulls away and he moves on. Does he not care? No, he's shown. Why was he healing? Because he has compassion. He cares. He's a loving Messiah. But he explains in verses 42 to 44, the people sought him and came to him, would have kept him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, certainly, we want the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God to be adorned with the grace of God working in our lives, to be sure. And surely we value the power of it, as it were, of godly lives and of love that attests and a living witness to the gospel that we preach. But if we're going to follow Jesus' example in ministry, we will rely first and foremost on the study. You say, I want spiritual power in my life, and I want to say to you, are you spending time in the Bible? And you go, oh, that again. Well, let's just look at the ministry of Jesus. That's how the power of God will be unleashed in your life through the ordinary means of grace, the study of the Word of God, prayer, and the gathered worship of His people. A foremost emphasis on the ministry of the Word of God. Now, with that being noted, it must then secondly be said that the miracles did provide a divine validation, a divine attestation to the teaching of Jesus. The miracles displayed his divine character, and they also, frankly, they began the fulfillment of which he was preaching. Both of the miracles eminently demonstrate the very things, what happened in Capernaum, was what he was talking about in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And the author of the letter of Hebrews looks back upon this, and he points out that God did use, even the apostles were given the power to perform miracles. Why? To show that their message, not to replace the ministry of the word, but to attest to the deity of the author who gave it. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 says, "The gospel was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And so divine power testifies to Jesus' message of salvation. And people cast the demon out. And look at verse 40, 36. The people responded, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirit, and they came and they come out." And so Jesus taught the word of God faithfully and with authority. That teaching is primary, and then he demonstrated that authority in their midst, the miracle giving testimony to the divine character of what was taught. Now, in the same way, Luke's recording of these miracles in this gospel served to validate his own gospel, the gospel of Luke, to his original audience. He tells us in the very first verses of the gospel that he carefully investigated accounts from eyewitnesses of what had taken place. If you read the opening lines of Luke, it's very interesting. He's a historian, and he's engaged in legitimate history. I went and interviewed people, and I talked to the eyewitnesses. Now, the thing is, when he writes this and when this is published, there are eyewitnesses still living. And so if these miracles could be validated on the one hand by living witnesses, well, then that would attest to it. But if he makes these claims and he writes this gospel and people start reading it, and there's people who were alive as they were at the time, and they will say, "We don't know anything about those miracles," well, it would make a mockery of Luke's whole presentation. But the miracles did happen. Luke was not afraid of being exposed as a fraud. And that is a strong testimony both to the validity of these accounts and the supernatural character of Jesus and his teaching. Well, the miracles then confront us with the same challenge they brought to that first century audience. Here is the Son of God. Here is the divine Savior who rightly claims our allegiance. And Darrell Bock puts it this way, speaking of the claims made by the miracles, "Jesus is no mere moralist. Neither is he merely a great motivator and psychologist. He is one with authority to defeat the evil forces that can dominate humanity." Do not attempt to say, "Well, Jesus is one of the many gurus. You have Buddha, and you've got Muhammad, and you've got Joseph Smith or whatever, and you've got, they're all the same." Well, that's not what Jesus claims. That's not what the early church, that's not what the apostles claim. They claim that he is God the Son, preaching the gospel message long promised and validating it with power of divine power that comes from heaven. That is what is shown here. The point is, it obliges us. The miracles oblige us to make a decision regarding Jesus Christ. And that decision will define our relationship to God, the God who sent him. On the one hand, we will either decide to trust him unto salvation, and by the way, that will be the work of miracles continuing as the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts, or we can take up the role of the stubborn and hard-hearted people of Nazareth, and we can reject both the miracles and him. Well, the miracles show that they are servants of the word is primary, and then secondly, they validate that message. Thirdly, and very significantly, and this will really be probably the main focus in all of our studies of the miracles, these miracles serve as a foretaste and a dramatization, a display of the entire scope of Jesus' saving work. I said earlier that Jesus' citation from Isaiah showed that he was anointed not only to proclaim good news, but also to bring the salvation of which he spoke to pass. And these two miracles, introducing these things, will show us in a broad sense what Jesus' redemptive achievement is about. And we're going to see in various details the displays of what the gospel is really about, what Jesus is accomplishing. But here we're going to have an overview with two categories of the kinds of things that Jesus is doing in his salvation. And the first is the overthrow of Satan and his reign of sin. Jesus Christ came into this world to overthrow Satan and his reign of sin, his entire power in this world. That is central to the work of Jesus Christ. Now, it's noteworthy that the first miracle recorded by Luke is the casting out of a demon, because Jesus came to undo the works of the devil. And of course, we go back to the fall, back in Genesis 3, where the serpent is there, and he leads Adam and Eve into sin, and the curse of God falls upon the race. There is a sense in which Jesus is making battle with the captor of humanity, and particularly of his own chosen people, and he is going to vanquish him. And so Jesus' whole work is directed to undoing the fall, and then to rolling back the effects of the fall, all of which have been the results of Satan's ministry of sin and death in this world. Now, that campaign, that military plan, would be culminated when Jesus himself was slain on a cross, because then Satan's power was overthrown once and for all. Here's how the writer of Hebrews again puts it, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, he became man so that he could die, and by death he would overthrow the devil and his reign of sin and death. Now again, we're going to look at the issue of demon possession and Jesus' removal of them in detail later. But in light of Jesus' power over the demons that Luke sets forth here, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that there is a power in this world that is capable of conquering the darkness around us? See, because the world does not believe that. The world believes we have to go along and get along. We've got to make the mess of the world as it is. And here we see the devastating effects of sin and suffering and brokenness and, yes, death and its servant disease. And here's the question, is there anyone who can deliver us out of this? Is there a power that can conquer sin and darkness and evil and death? And the answer is yes. That one is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it was Satan's work to bring sin into this world, and through sin, death, and through death, God's condemnation on sinners. But the tentacles of sin have reached throughout human history, and they've made a wreck of our race, and they very likely have left a devastating mark on your own soul, a mark that many despair of ever removing. It is sin that holds us in chains, both our own sin with the guilt and the filth that's brought into our lives, and it's also the sins of others that have been committed against us, so that we are deeply scarred and emotionally and spiritually and morally wounded. Isn't that the very thing we see going on around us? By the way, here's for example where the Bible is the thing that really describes the world. The world does not understand itself. When we open the Bible, we see the teaching of Jesus, and suddenly this is exactly what's going on in this world. It's God's word that exegetes history and culture. It is sin and ultimately death that holds us in slavery and fear. But who or what can set us free? The answer is that Jesus Christ came into the world to undo the work of the devil, to roll back his reign and his kingdom of sin and death. Again, especially at the cross, he broke the condemning power of sin by paying for his people the penalty our sin deserved. Therefore, we are righteous before God. We are forgiven. We are restored to a heritage of life. Every Christian, through the blood of Jesus, looks through this world to a deathless world beyond, a world without sin or its curse. And the casting out of demons here is a foretaste of his great work on the cross, as well as what is to come, what the book of Revelation shows, when he returns, the final expulsion from Satan from this world, the casting of him into the lake of fire together with his minions, so that there will be no evil in the new creation when Jesus returns. This miracle of the casting out of a demon proclaims the guarantee that the reign of darkness is and will be broken. Like David before him, Jesus is the champion who strikes down the Goliath who has caused us to live in fear and inactivity. He sets us free. That's one of the big categories of Jesus' whole saving work. What a glorious foretaste the miracles are of Satan's final overthrow. But when we look at the second miracle done in Capernaum, we see the other side of Jesus' whole saving work. Namely, Christ's compassionate ministry of the love of God in the salvation he brings to those in need. It is the God of love who sent him on a work of compassion that through grace he would save those who were in need. Now Simon believed him and he brought him to the house where his mother-in-law lay ailing. Verse 38, they appealed to him on her behalf. Well, that's an appeal that is well rewarded, as our appeals to Jesus are. Because he responded with compassion. Do you realize that? That when you pray to him, we're going to see this in the miracles, you're praying to one who is filled with compassion. In fact, the next miracle says he was full of compassion. And when you call upon Jesus for salvation and you as a believer pray to Jesus in your need, you're praying to one who is filled with mercy and who has compassion upon you, and his power is guided by the gracious intent he has for your well-being. Well, he heals her, and then word gets out, and they start streaming in, all these sick people and demon-possessed people. Verse 40, he laid his hands on every one of them. He healed them. He released them from the demons, from the affliction of sickness and disease. Isn't that a wonderful invitation for you to come to Jesus? If you're not a Christian, if you're bound in the misery of sin, we're not picking on you. We name ourselves in that same mass. We're in the same boat with every other sinner. But here is a display of the Savior who comes from God. Yes, he is going to strike down the beast, the Goliath, the Satan who opposes us. And with compassion, he is going to touch us in our place of need. He is going to save and he is going to restore us to the uttermost. Come to me, he cries into the ages, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, that brings me to my fourth and final observation from this passage, namely that Jesus' miracles are therefore directed not to the rich, but to the poor, not to the strong, but to the weak, not here's the rub, not to the proud of heart, but to the humble and the broken in spirit. You go back to the original text in verse 18, quoting Isaiah 61, he came to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And John Calvin explains that this means that the only way that we may enjoy these benefits of Christ is to be humbled by a serious realization of our ills, and to seek for him as hungry men seek their liberator. Those who are full of pride, those who do not groan in the bondage that sin wants to place them in, they find no discomfort in blindness. They will despise this gospel with deaf ears. Isn't that right? Isn't that exactly what happened in Nazareth? They were focused on their own rights, their own demands, their own claims to merit. What do you mean reminding us that Gentiles were given the gospel in the time of Elijah? You said they should have responded to that reminder of Elijah and Elisha when Israel lost the gospel by saying, that's the danger we're in for all that we think we're so great, and maybe we are outwardly, but the truth is we are not great. We are sinners. We have need. Even the success that we're trying to cultivate, it's cracked deeply, and we're never going to be able to put it together. We need a Savior. That's what they should have said. And then instead, they drove him out of the city. You see, the only way to receive Jesus and the salvation he describes through these glorious miracles is the way the hymnist described when he said this: out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Out of the fear and the dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. The only way that we can come to Jesus for salvation is to face what the miracles are going to expose: our guilt, our corruption, our sin, our folly, our weakness, our blindness, our spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. But then look at the power and look at the compassion. Look at the riches with which he saves the poor and the lost. Therefore, the message of the miracles is: do not delay. Do not refuse. For as the people of Nazareth learned, the opportunity may never come again. And Paul spoke of this later when he wrote these words: we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. And so it is. Do not delay. And do not refuse Jesus Christ. Do not forfeit salvation out of pride or ignorance of the true state of your soul and your life. Come to him, because on the one hand, he wields the message of salvation. On the other, he is the bringer of the actual salvation of which he speaks. Power to conquer sin in your life. Power with grace and love to heal your soul. Come as one poor, come as one sick, come as one needy, come as one blind of the light of heaven. And by the power that he brings, if you come, you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how lovely is Jesus. He is altogether lovely, but he's also majestic as Lord. And as he comes to us in the scriptures, we marvel at his authority, at his deity, at his holy power. But how wonderful that we need not fear him, but rather come to him because of his compassion on afflicted souls like us. Father, I pray that you will bless these studies and the miracles that we'll do. But Lord, even now you bring us before Jesus. Don't let us commit the folly of the hard-hearted people of Nazareth, who thought they had it all figured out, who were not willing to humble themselves in coming to you. No, Father, let us come like those who knew they were weak and sick and suffering the effects of death. Let us realize that about ourselves. Let us race to the Savior, because he is mighty and compassionate to save. We give you glory in his name. Amen.